Good afternoon, everyone. The nature of Jesus Christ. Probably straight away, the question that pops into your mind is, what sort of question is that? We have to think about what we mean by the title, don't we? The nature of Jesus Christ. Well, it occurred to me that perhaps there's two main ways of thinking about it. One way might be to think, well, what's my nature? And you think, well, you'd give a summary of my character then. You could say I'm bubbly. You could say I'm friendly. You could say lots of nice things about me. But that's now. That's now. Another way of looking at the nature of something is to say, well, what was it like when I was born? Before there was any external influences applied to me, before anybody taught me what was right and what was wrong, what was I like then when I was first born? And the latter of those two is the one that we'd like to focus our attention on for consideration this afternoon. We're going to think about what Jesus was like when he came into the world, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, before he grew up and became that perfect man that he was. So often we will say our nature is made up of things that we inherit. We could argue that it's what we inherit from our parents that makes us what we are. Some people can blame their parents for the way they are. They can say, well, I've got ginger hair and I've got a hot temper because of my mum or because of my dad. And we have to, as we grow up, and we have to learn to control that if we do have a bit of an inclination for those things, then we have to learn to overcome it, don't we? And we can't just go through life blaming other people. But nevertheless, we do inherit certain things from our parents, don't we? Physical characteristics, emotional characteristics, and perhaps intellectual characteristics. We can inherit certain aptitudes. Like, take my dad, for example. He was good with his hands. He could make things, and he would be very clever at making them just right. But that didn't rub off on me. But other things, he was musical, so I got a few of those genes, and that's good. So we can inherit abilities, we can inherit certain talents, and should we call them latent capacities? Certain capacities, things that we could develop if we are encouraged in those things. So if school, if our parents and family and loved ones encourage us, then we can develop those abilities and talents in a given direction, whether they're scientific, mathematical, or artistic, whatever. We could also ignore them. They might not receive the encouragement, and therefore you might grow up to adulthood and not have developed some of those potential characteristics or abilities that you might have had if they had been encouraged. So they might be dormant. And others might be deliberately suppressed. Some people say, well, no, you're not going to do that because that's not going to get you a decent job. When you grow up, you need to focus your attention in this direction and develop those talents, not those ones. So you might think, oh, well, I love to do that, really, but okay, I understand it's not really going to make me a living, so I'll go in a different direction. That situation also happens, doesn't it? But we're really focused then on what do we actually inherit from our parents. Will you turn with me, please, to the account that Brother Sam read in Luke in chapter 1, because this is a very important introduction to what we have to say, because we're presented with two strands of Jesus' makeup, if you want to put it like that way, what he inherited from his parents. Let's come down to verse 26. We'll jump in at verse 26 again. Luke 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So we're being told then that the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ was Mary. and that she herself was of the house of Joseph, her husband was going to be Joseph, and she was of the house of David, King David, who was famous, of course, in Israel. And so Mary was descended. She was a descendant of David. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, being born of Mary, was also a descendant of David. Therefore, Jesus was a man. And we often read elsewhere in the scriptures as Jesus being described as the Son of Man. And it's because he was descended from this human line, from Mary, his mother, and David. And when we go back even further, we'll just go to, for example, to make the point, just keep your finger in Luke, perhaps. If you come through to the Gospel of John and chapter 3, and we come down to verse 14, it says there, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." There's an example of one of the many occasions where Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. And that is a very, very important aspect of Jesus' makeup, that he was indeed the Son of Man. So if we come back to our Luke account, and then this time come down to about verse 32, the angel explains to Mary that he, Jesus, the baby, shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So we've got further reference to David, but we've got also reference here to the beginning of that verse that he will be called the Son of the Highest. And then if we come down to verse 35, we have that confirmed again at the end of that verse, second part of the verse 35. "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So here are the two strands. The Lord Jesus Christ, unlike us, was Son of Man, and he was also the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, we're told. So the case of the Lord Jesus Christ is totally unique. There's never before, never after, has there existed a human being with the same mix of parents in this sense. So he's inherited things from his mother, being human, and he's also inherited certain things from his father, who is God. This arrangement was absolutely necessary for him to fulfill his ministry and his mission that God had set him. We'll come back to that point in a little while. So if we think about it then, because Jesus was born of Mary and descended from human stock, and also the genealogy takes us all the way back to Adam, so Jesus is actually a son of Adam. While we're in Luke, it's a very important point. We'll just turn a couple of pages to show how the Bible tells us this. Luke chapter 3, and if we come down to, we see that in Luke chapter 3, we've got the whole, if we're picking it up, we can see verse 23. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was of the son of Heli. And then it goes on with the whole ancestors, Jesus' ancestors coming down there. And then we come right to the end of that chapter, verse 38, which was the son of Enosh, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the Son of God. So Jesus is related to Mary, he's related to David, and he's related all the way back, of course, to Adam, because Adam was the first human being upon the face of the earth. So Jesus had an affinity, we could express it like that. Jesus had an affinity with the human race because he was human. Galatians 4, we won't turn to that one, I'll give you some of the references. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says he was born of a woman. And it makes a particular point in that respect, that Jesus was born of a woman. And therefore, he understands what it is to be human. And as we've seen from Luke there, and we've seen from his mother Mary and his descendant ancestor David, he was also a son of Adam. So Jesus had an affinity with his father because he was the only begotten son of God. Again, if we just come back to John, to a well-known reference in chapter 3, we can see, and there are several we could go to, but I picked this one because it emphasises the point at how that we have the closeness expressed to us that existed between the Father and the Son. So John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here we see Jesus' mission. You know, God had raised him up for a particular purpose, so that we could have this hope of salvation. But also we have, in that same verse, this expressed closeness of relationship between the Father and his Son, the only begotten Son. So Jesus has this affinity then. And both of these strands are important for us to understand, to accept, and to believe. They're not mutually exclusive. They're both necessary for us. They don't contradict each other. Jesus was the Son of Man, and he was also the Son of God. So we're going to briefly consider both of those strands in turn. Let's have a little think about Jesus as the Son of Man, first of all. So we're going to say, well, pose the question, what exactly did Jesus inherit from his mother and from the human line that preceded his mother, from David all the way back to Adam? Well, to help us answer this, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. We come to Hebrews, and the first chapter, first of all, in verse 2, because here it just sets the context and so that you can see that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verse 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. So the book of Hebrews there at the beginning here is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would follow it down into chapter 2. And if you come down to verse 14 through to 18, we read some very specific particulars with regard to the makeup or the constitution, if you wanted to put it like that, of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he inherited from his mother and human line. Verse 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so that's a description of us, he also himself, so the he is referring to the Lord Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same, in other words, the flesh and blood that it mentioned at the beginning of verse 14. And then it goes on and explains why. That, or in order that, through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is, the devil. So what we're being told here is that it was, in God's plan and purpose, it was essential that Jesus himself was a partaker. In other words, he shared the same physical makeup that we do. And he needed to be like that because of the mission that he'd been given, that was to overcome the power of death and the devil. So we've been told that that was an essential part that he needed to be like that in order to overcome death and sin. Just reading on a little bit further, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, and it's emphasizing the point now, he, Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels. So it says he wasn't like the angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So there's another one who was in the line of David. Much earlier on, there was Abraham. And we're being told that he was like Abraham in his constitution. He had the same flesh and the same blood. He was fully human. Verse 17 says, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So there's two more things that we're being told there, and why in God's wisdom it was important for Jesus to share the same flesh and blood as us. It says there, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. In other words, he can sympathize. Because he was human, he can sympathize with us because he knows what it is like to be frail, to be mortal, to be a dying creature. And then it says, in order to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So we're being told again that it was an important aspect that he had to share our nature in order to accomplish his mission, which was to make reconciliation, to bring together God and man so that sins could be forgiven. And the last verse, verse 18, for in that he himself, Jesus himself, hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. So it was very specific here, isn't it, that Jesus was tempted. So we understand temptations, things that we shouldn't do, but that we want to do, and things that are against the will of God. That's temptation, which leads us to sin and to transgress God's laws and God's ways, if we give in to that temptation. And Jesus, it says, was tempted. But the big difference was, of course, that he never actually gave in to those temptations, and he overcame them, and he didn't actually sin at all. When it talks about, because of that, he experienced what we experience in life. He experienced those temptations. And because of that, it says he is able to succour them that are tempted. In other words, he is able to give aid, and he's able to give relief to us, because he understands what it's like to suffer those same temptations. But he was strong enough to overcome. So we'll just expand on that, a couple of points we made there. If you come with me to Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. But the first point was that Jesus was descended from Adam, and that because he was descended from Adam, he inherited through his mother Mary the same nature as us, that is made up of flesh and blood and also aging and dying. He was a dying creature, member of the human race. So if we look in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, it sort of confirms this for us. Verse 21, for since by man came death, and it's referring to Adam, of course, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For, verse 22, as in Adam all die, so anybody who has ever descended from Adam, that's called in Adam, for as in Adam all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So the first point is that because Jesus was descended from Adam through Mary, his mother, he was going to die. If he hadn't have been murdered and crucified on the stake, then eventually, if he'd have been allowed to grow into an old man, he would have grown old and he would have died, the same as you and me, because he was made in the same way that we were. We're not used to thinking of things in those terms, are we? But that's what would have happened if he'd have been allowed to grow old. But because he overcame sin and those temptations, he got a victory over sin and death. And therefore, if we believe in him, we can have life. So that's the second part of that verse 22, where it says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, we can have two sorts of sins, can't we? We can have external sins we can have external temptations where somebody might make a suggestion to us and say, have you thought about doing this? You say, oh, no, shouldn't really do that. So somebody might tempt us with doing something that we know we ought not to do. That's like an external temptation. We won't go there, but we can think about Genesis when there was Adam and Eve in the garden and the serpent tempted Eve. That was an external temptation. And we can have internal temptations, ones that arise out of our own feelings, from our, arise, as Jesus says, from our hearts. We can have evil thoughts, and that's a different sort of temptation. But they're both temptations, and they both need to be overcome. We can think as an example of an internal temptation, Ananias and Sapphira in the account in Acts 5, where it specifically says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? So there's that sort of temptation. Why am I talking about this? Well, it's because part of the makeup of Jesus, part of his nature was that he was tempted, like we've just been reading in Hebrews. I'd like you to come with me, please, to John and chapter 5, because this is the central point, if you like, of Jesus' nature, that he had both of these elements in himself. He was Son of Man and he was Son of God. As a man, he could not overcome temptation himself. Many men had gone before and everybody has failed. Romans tells us that all fall short of the glory of God and have sinned. The only thing that made Jesus different was that he was more than a man. He was the Son of God, and because of this, he could overcome the flesh and the temptation. But we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that he wasn't tempted or that the temptations weren't real. Let's look at this John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus says here, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, what do we learn from that? Can you see what is implied in that? He says, I'm not here to do my will. In other words, he does have a will of his own. That's the point. You see, from his human line, from his mother, and from David, and from Abraham, and right back to Adam, he has a strong will of his own, a human will, that is actually described here as being in opposition to his father. It was in opposition to his father. That temptation was very real to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what came from the human side. This is our constitution. This is the way we are made. Those temptations will arise. But he had his own will, but he got the victory. I seek not mine own will. But they could be identified. He could identify what was his will, and he could identify what his father's will was, so that he could overcome. There are a number of other references that we could go to. I mean, I don't know if you're interested, you could make a note of Hebrews 10 and verse 5 to 7, where it's implicit there. And Matthew 26, verse 39 says, not as I will, but as thou. I mean, he was in the garden praying, not as I want. He had his own will, but he was always willing to submit it. He was going to submit his will to the will of the Heavenly Father. So that's what he inherited from his mother. We can think about how that works. We can think about how did he overcome. In my garden, there's one very awkward bramble, and I'm always chopping it off. It's difficult to get to, so sometimes I take a bit of a shortcut, and I just get the pruners out, and I chop the top bit off and put it in the bin. But sure as eggs is eggs, what happens in a little while is it grows back. It's right awkward, and it's really annoying. But you see, it's because I didn't take out the root, isn't it? So there is the root of the plant, same for a tree, and there is the branches. And with Jesus, the issue was similar. In his flesh and in his blood, because of his human line, he had this root problem. The root problem was in the way we're made up, the flesh and the blood. Because there was always the temptation. So he shared that The root was there. And unless you kill the root, unless you dig the root out, unless you destroy the root, it's going to keep coming back. So this was Jesus' mission, to destroy that root of problem. The problem was within his flesh. So, because he'd done no sin. You see, he didn't allow any of those temptations to develop into a branch. So we had the root, but none of them grew into that bramble. None of them grew above the ground into that bramble. There were no actions which were contrary to the commandments of his heavenly Father. Because every time he had a temptation, he knocked it on the head. And he cut it off at the root so that the roots were destroyed. And when he was crucified, then the whole body, all that constitution, the very flesh and blood that caused the problem and the issue of the temptations was destroyed in the crucifixion. So we can think, we have a phrase sometimes, you know, root and branch, the whole thing. Now, Jesus did no sin, but we do. Jesus did no sin, but he did share. They're two aspects of the same thing. You can't have one without the other, except for Jesus, who, through the power of his Heavenly Father, through his capacity, spiritual capacity, he could overcome those sinful tendencies. So let's think about, what did he inherit from his Father? Jesus was fully like us, but he was more. Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, and chapter 8. And here we have a verse that helps us to understand how unique the Lord Jesus was, and how that, unless he was the Son of God, he could not have overcome sin and death. He could not have overcome this problem, this root problem in his body. This is told us in plain language in Romans chapter 8. Let's come down to verse. Yeah. And we're going to read the first three verses. Read the first three verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, spiritual things. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, we're speaking about the law of Moses, could not achieve, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son, and here he is again, like we read before, in the likeness. We should really read in the sameness. It wasn't just similar to, it was identical to. He had the same flesh and blood. In the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You see, so that it could not be achieved by keeping the law of Moses. You could keep all the aspects of the law that you possibly could, but nobody did. Jesus was the only one that fulfilled the Mosaic law, and even then it failed to deliver him, because in fulfilling everything in the law, he also, we're told, became a curse, because the law says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, and they nailed Jesus to the tree, so it became a curse. So that couldn't even deliver him, even though it fulfilled all aspects of the law. Only the Father could deliver him from the sin and death. Only he could overcome. In that same body, he had to overcome those temptations himself. And he did so willingly. I've got a quote. Some of you may know this brother Richard Mellows. He wrote an article along similar lines to tonight's consideration. And he wrote this. It says, he, Jesus, was the only begotten Son of God, and as such, he inherited from his Father latent potential, which he willingly and fully developed, so that he alone was able to fulfill the role of Saviour of the world. So to my mind, that expresses it quite well. See, as an ordinary man, same as you and I, he could not have overcome. He could not have made that victory. But because of what he inherited from his Father, and because he learnt from the Father, and we read in Isaiah, he woke him morning by morning and instructed him in the ways of righteousness. Because of that, He had the faith and the spiritual strength to overcome his temptations. Will you turn with me, please, to back to Hebrews, and this time chapter 1. And verse 3, well, we read a little bit here before, didn't we, when we were saying it was Jesus. But this time we're going to look at verse 3. And it's speaking about the Lord Jesus here. It says, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So we're told that the Lord Jesus was the express image of his Father. But you see, it wasn't already cut and dried and done for him. This was no automatic process. That is my point. It wasn't just a process that came automatically. And to illustrate that, if you turn a couple of pages to chapter 5, please, and read verse 7 to 9. You see, we're focusing on the way that Jesus was when he was born. He was born as a human. He was human. And therefore, he had to overcome these things. He had to learn. So Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, even though he was the Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, there's a process there of becoming made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So we're being told then that he was born exactly the same as you and me, in the sense that he was descended as a full human being with all the problems that we have. And he had to learn to overcome these things. How did he do that? He did it through the strength that his Father gave him by instructing him in the ways of righteousness, because he had such a wonderful and a superior intellect, spiritual intellect and capacity to overcome these things. We'll see that. Yes, well, let's just go to that. If you come back to the Gospel of Luke, please, we'll just illustrate that point, because I found, when I looked at this one, I found it very helpful, very poignant, really. If you were to ask what was the most agonizing point in Jesus' life, we're going to look at Luke 3? Luke 22, I meant. Luke 22, got my numbers wrong. What was the most difficult point in Jesus' life? It'd be very difficult, wouldn't it? If I said, what was the most agonizing point in his life, where would you go? Well, you might go to the crucifixion. Just think of the pain. That would be dreadful, wouldn't it? But the scripture doesn't go there. If you look at this, and we go to chapter 22, verse 44, and then we come back to verse 42. This is what Jesus said, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. In other words, his crucifixion that was forthcoming. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. There's the conflict of wills. 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Here it is. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What a terrible agony. And you see, the actual word, the idea behind that word is contest. It's a battle. And this is where the battle was won, in Jesus' mind, in submitting his own will. He did not want to really go through with that crucifixion. Not really. Who would? But he was willing to, for our sakes, and to become obedient to his heavenly Father. And here was the tussle, here was the battle, and here was the agony that he had to go through. And he won that battle, didn't he, in his mind, so that he was willing to go through it. It was a real contest of wills. And then, of course, the crucifixion followed. So this then helps to, in a small way, to explain how Jesus managed to accomplish this victory. So we'll just briefly consider the victory itself. Yes. So Jesus inherited these characteristics from his father that made it possible for him to overcome, but certainly didn't minimize the task. In actual fact, his acute spiritual awareness and perception highlighted and made the battle even more intense. Now, if you come back, we were in Hebrews before. If you come back to Hebrews, because it has a lot to say about this. I don't know if you noticed, but it's very important to stress also that Jesus also himself benefited from his own sacrifice. He benefited from his own sacrifice. So if we're looking at Hebrews 7, and look at verse 27. We'll just come back a little bit. Verse 26, for such an high priest, because Jesus became a high priest for us, became us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests in the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. In other words, he offered up the sin offering for himself as well as for us, for the people. And that's a very important point to realise in our consideration of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without his personal victory, there would have been no victory for us. We, by God's grace, share in his victory. Because it says that he offered up his own sacrifice for his own sins and then the people's. This point is also, it's not a one-off, it's repeated in a different way. If you turn the page to chapter 9 and verse 12, we have the same message there. It says, it's making a distinction between the old animal sacrifices and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, Jesus, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And then in my version, it's got in italics, for us. But the reason that the italics are there is because in the Greek original language, those words for us aren't actually there. So we should read that he, having obtained eternal redemption, in other words, for himself first. And only then can that salvation and that victory be extended to ourselves. And for those people that are interested in such things, that like to look at the Greek, not that I have a lot of understanding about it, but the dictionary tells me, it says that this phrase, having obtained, and this point just confirms that the for us should not be there, the having obtained is called the middle voice. It's called the middle voice. And if you look at what middle voice is, it means, I'll read this bit out so I get it right, it means that the subject of the verse, which is Jesus, the subject is the recipient of the action of the verb. But the verb is to be redeemed. And Jesus is the subject. And when it's expressed in the middle voice, which I can't identify, but the dictionary identifies for us, it says the subject is the recipient of the action of the verb. In other words, it's reflective. It's something that he did for himself. That's the point. It's something that he did for himself. And because of his victory, his personal victory, and he'd done no sin, therefore, his heavenly Father raised him from the grave. We're told in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus died, but he hadn't done any sin. So he didn't deserve to die in that sense, did he? And therefore, because God is faithful and just, he raised him from the grave, which is a different subject, of course, isn't it? So let's bring our thoughts to a conclusion then. Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul, he was this wonderful disciple who, first of all, was an antagonist. He fought against the Lord Jesus Christ and persecuted the early Christians, didn't he? But later on, after his encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was converted, wasn't he? And because of this wonderful turnabout, he had a wonderful appreciation and thankfulness for what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for him and the victory that he'd overcome this problem, this root problem of sin in the flesh. So we read his words in Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20 to conclude our thoughts this afternoon. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Thank you.